Good evening. I recall having a lunch with Pastor Tim some time ago, and we were discussing the challenges of bringing our own minds in conformance with God's law. And Pastor Tim used an analogy involving dogs. I don't know if he remembers this or not. But he mentioned to me how his mind was like a well-trained German shepherd. And he said that, and I despondently thought about my own mind, and I responded something like, I think that my mind is like a St. Bernard sloppily drinking out of the toilet. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about today, how God is creating in me a general desire to fulfill the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I accepted Jesus readily and sincerely with no reservation at a very young age. I never had any trouble acknowledging my own depravity or the authority of Scripture. I've tried to read my Bible and pray every day throughout my life. But one of the biggest continual problems that I face is profound selfishness. And that has manifested itself in my life, in my opinion, mainly through resentment. I don't like doing things I don't want to do. And when I'm forced to do things I don't want to do, which is most of the time, I grow to resent it. I never wanted to go to school all the way from preschool through college. I haven't enjoyed the majority of the jobs I've had over the years. And of course, there were plenty of tasks and chores at home that weren't particularly stimulating to me either. The main way I've coped with this disposition over the years is to retreat into my own mind and not bother concerning myself with the immediate world around me any more than I absolutely have to. It's kind of like my way of showing my spite with the world. It's like saying, okay, world, you can rob me of my youth and my time, and I may be forced to be here and fulfill all the obligations, but at least you can't force my thoughts. In my own head, I can be wherever I want to be, imagine whatever I want, dream about whatever I want. In my own head, I'm free. And I'm not saying having an imagination is bad, and being able to keep yourself entertained may have its place, especially for little children, but it's certainly proven to be excessive in my life. The way I viewed my day-to-day existence goes like this. I wake up in the morning and go spend the day doing something I don't want to do. Then I come home and do more stuff I don't want to do. But I'll suck it up and not complain too much because that's what it means to be a man and a member of society, etc. But after all that's done, I get to do what I want. And even if all that means is 30 minutes at the end of the day, that's what I strive for, and that's what I think about. Living with my head in the clouds is something that's easy to mask. I'm quite confident that I could live out the rest of my life here as a member of Ventura, and none of you would ever be able to tell how deeply I struggle with this. But the Lord has been working in me through this church and in other ways. One way is to be confronted with the love and sincere caring folks here have for other people. I often feel convicted and think, why don't I have the desire to think about others? Maybe it's a guy thing. Maybe it's because I'm an only child. Maybe there might be something to that, but here's the real problem. Your mind is limited in a lot of ways, like a container that can only hold so much liquid. And when you fill it with stuff that doesn't matter, even if it's not intrinsically evil, there's no room left for God to work. And the righteousness that God may have given you is diluted, like pouring water into a bottle meant for wine. One way the church has helped me realize this is by the fighter verse segments. I haven't been memorizing scripture for a long time. I was so sick of school and studying that I have written off memorizing as something that wasn't for me. That was wrong of me. Memorizing scripture is critical. Developing a higher view of scripture, meditating on the word, and internalizing the word generates a desire to live by the law and love the law, and that is radically altering my mind and what I desire to do. Trying to bring your life in greater conformity with God's law without internalizing and loving the law results in empty moral pirate victories that feel like a perpetual process of one step forward, two steps back. To be clear, I still maintain that I've been a Christian all this time, but my growth was definitely stunted and stalled by this problem of not surrendering my own mind. My repentance isn't perfect, and I know I will continue to struggle with my thoughts and my propensity to waste time the rest of my life. But having a higher view of the Bible and memorizing it regularly, even if I have to force myself, changes the way I think on a fundamental level. The Word produces changes that I can't, and things that I used to value now sicken me. So I'd like to thank the church for pushing those fighter verses. It mattered. It was worth it. And I'd like to close by just exhorting my past self that was sitting there 6 months ago and anyone else that might relate to what I'm saying. No matter who you are and no matter what you've gone through in life, the Bible says you need to meditate on the Word day and night. It isn't an option. No matter what amount of pain, suffering, or mind-breaking boredom and disillusionment you've endured over the years, you have to memorize Scripture. It isn't an option. If you want to see your desires change and the ability to care about something other than your own amusement, then internalize the Word of God. It's not another boring textbook. It's not another corporate mission statement. It's not a meaningless chore. It's the Word that upholds the fabric of reality. It's the power to make dry bones walk again. It's the power to turn your tasteless water into rich wine. You find it boring because your corrupted body wants nothing to do with it, and your excuses are endless. Consuming and meditating on the Bible, not dispassionately reading it, is the way in which your mind is renewed. Thank you.
I was asked to share how, when learning through the elder apprenticeship I've been doing. And thank you, Zach. That's, in many ways, I completely resonate with that. And I'm going to touch on some of those same themes, because what I'm learning through this apprenticeship, it's the big thing is that spiritual warfare is real. That that takes place in the body of Christ. As you come into this, into the circle of the eldership, and you realize what all's going on, you begin to realize how real the spiritual battle is. This has caused me to be much more serious-minded about what we're dealing with here. Our small struggles are part of a much larger war that is taking place, and every battle matters. While this is true, however, there is a great benefit in this seeming unpleasant aspect, this warfare, of the responsibility of those who would be elders and pastors. And that is that it drives you to Christ. Anyone who takes up this responsibility and does so with a proper sense of the weight of this responsibility will immediately be aware of his inadequacy and folly. I was always concerned that this type of advancement would engender pride, and certainly that is a danger. But I have found nothing more humbling than to be faced with the fact that men's souls will be required at my hands. We indeed are not sufficient in ourselves. Which leads me to my next point. I have also already had opportunity to see the amazing power of prayer and its absolute necessity. We truly neglect this most powerful gift of God to his people to the danger and detriment of our eternal souls. How many of you neglect this awesome privilege? You will not last long as an under-shepherd, speaking of myself specifically, of Christ, if you do not follow the over-shepherd Christ in this privilege of prayer. You are like a soldier in the midst of a hot battle without a shield or a weapon. Also, much blood will soon be on your hands if you meet the desperate needs of men's souls with but your own thoughts to guide you. Prayer is indispensable, but an effectual prayer life requires discipline, which leads me to my last point. I found that effective oversight requires self-discipline. One cannot wing it when it comes to oversight. But what I have discovered is that many of my struggles, even as an average Christian sitting in the pew, were a direct result of the lack of self-discipline. I am certainly not perfect yet in this area, but I have seen growth, much because I have felt deeply its absolute necessity. Pray with me as I seek to grow more in this area. One of the great benefits of being with the elder team is our required accountability to one another. Self-discipline and seeming irony can only be cultivated with the aid of others. Let me close with one last thought. All of the things I have listed above, while particularly true of those who seek to lead others in the ways of Christ, are true across the board. All Christians must learn these truths, or else they too will fail. So let me ask you, are you practicing dependence, prayer, and discipline? May God lead us all into more and more of these practices. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11 says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, temperance into temperance, patience into patience, godliness into godliness, brotherly kindness into brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ."
Amen. Thank you guys for sharing tonight. Praise the Lord for how he works in our lives, right? And differently and patiently with us. Now, I do need to clarify something about my statement about the dog and my brain. So it might have sounded kind of prideful. Oh, my brain is a well-trained, you know, German shepherd. No, I know. I'm just going to clarify just for them, though, because you know, but they don't know. But my illustration that I gave with that was that my mind can go haywire, actually. And if you know anything about German Shepherds have to keep being maintained. They have to keep being challenged, or else they're more prone to turn. And so my illustration was, that's like my brain. If I, by God's grace, don't keep it disciplined and focused, it will turn on me and lead me into roads of, like I've even confessed here, roads of more depressive tendencies in my own life. So praise God for his grace. And I'm glad and praise the Lord how that even continues to minister to Zach too. But I want to jump into this aspect of the proposed covenant for Ventura Baptist Church, for our church family. And I'm going to start right off, not really much of an introduction here tonight. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, but I'm going to ask you as well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. In talking about a proposed church covenant, what I want to do is go to actually the first recorded New Testament church assembly. And that we have to look in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 to see what did church life look like for this first church, not only first church of Jerusalem, but first church of the world in terms of a New Testament church. So we're going to camp out in Acts chapter 1 and then jump into Acts chapter 2. But before we do, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in your word again. Thank you for the opportunity to hear testimonies of grace in Jonathan's life and in Zach's life. How refreshing, Lord, to hear how you can lovingly break into our stubbornness and through our stubbornness and humble us, and that we actually find in that humility there's peace and rest and joy. I pray even, Father, tonight as we hear your word proclaimed, that we would be encouraged all the more and exhorted to hear you, listen to you, and then worship you, even with regards in the context of the local church and as we talk about this proposed covenant. So to your name belong the glory, God. Amen. So I want you to ponder the moments immediately before and after Jesus' ascension. That's revealed to us in Acts chapter 1. Now you have Jesus teaching the disciples. He's on the earth for 40 days, and Jesus is talking to them And then the disciples asked Jesus, when is the kingdom of God going to be established? Now that makes sense in terms of a question, because Jesus has been teaching them about what he has accomplished and why he did what he did, and he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And then they're saying, okay, so when's the kingdom of God going to come? I mean, what else is there to do? And then Jesus gives what seems to be somewhat of a surprising response. He says, it's not for them to know when. What else could there be? What other thing needs to happen? Didn't you accomplish everything? And Jesus gives a response in verse 8 that shows them that more does have to happen before he comes again. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is telling them that they need to fulfill that promise that he promised to enable them to do. If you remember in Matthew, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with his disciples, he said to them, I will make you fishers of men. But not only fishers of men in Galilee, not only reaching to people in their own city, but now Jesus says, listen, the fulfillment of my promises, of God's promises, is that part of the kingdom, or those who are going to be a part of the kingdom, are going to be from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Therefore, the kingdom cannot come in all of its fullness yet. You guys need to go out and make disciples in all these different areas. Do you understand that at this point? Okay. Now, after that, now Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to be with them in this. And then Luke records in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I don't know why. I mean, I know why, but these verses make me chuckle a bit. Like it just seems like crazy, shocking scenarios that are taking place in rapid succession. Here you have the disciples talking to Jesus. When is the kingdom going to be established? Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Holy Spirit's going to come. And then Jesus starts floating in the air. Now, I know they've seen Jesus perform a lot of miracles, but this might be a new one. And he's floating up in the air, and then a cloud disguises them. So as I picture the disciples, I'm seeing these guys that, at least in my mind, and I could have it wrong in my mind, but it seems like probably they're dumbfounded. What is going on? And they've just asked a question about the kingdom coming. Maybe in one sense, they could be thinking the kingdom's going to, he's going to bring it down. You know, but they're looking like, what is... Maybe he's going to grab something, bring it back to us. I don't know, but they're staring. And then it says in Acts here, and behold, two men, they show up. Now the word behold in the Greek is meant for emphasis, like and look, and pay attention. Whoa, something happens. Now they're looking for Jesus to come back, and then these two guys show up, and I can imagine the disciples like, whoa, where did you come from? Now they're looking for Jesus to show up, but then potentially, these angels show up and start talking to them, and so that's shocking, right? Wouldn't you be shocked by all of this? Okay. And then to add to this, the angels ask, why are you looking in heaven? Did you not see? That's why. I don't know what to say to your question. Doesn't it seem obvious? But of course, in their question, they're wanting to get a specific response. The angels are actually teaching something in asking that question. Why are you looking up into heaven? Because then they go on, this Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What they're saying is Jesus is coming back again. But Jesus just told you that you need to go out. And you need to make disciples, and you need to go beyond Galilee. You need to go beyond Jerusalem. You need to go into the uttermost parts of the world. That's where the disciples need to go to proclaim to the nations the glory of Jesus and what he has done to rescue sinners. So go and know that he's going to come again. and you're going, no, Jesus is coming again. Tell other people this message. Now, the disciples hear this, and then they go. But what I love about what they do in this response when they go, I really see in this that it seems as though the disciples have learned, or have learned better, the lesson that Jesus had been continually seeking to teach them while he was on this earth. And it was the lesson of faith. You know, how often Jesus would say, you need to do this, and they would go, okay, we got it. And then they'd realize, oh, we can't do that. Right. And then another time, Jesus, you need to do this. Okay, we got it. Wait, we can't do that, Jesus. Exactly. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in this scenario, in Acts, we have the disciples being told, go! And what do they do? Do they go immediately to tell people about Jesus? No. It actually says they get together to pray. We need to pray. Because Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come. Because we can't do this on our own. We couldn't do it without Jesus. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And so even what Jonathan was talking about, our utter dependence upon God to accomplish the mission he has given to us. And they acknowledge it through prayer. So they seek the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit makes his entrance clearly known. With the Holy Spirit's empowerment then, Peter goes out into the streets, into Jerusalem, to preach about Jesus. Now keep in mind, this is only a month and a half after Jesus' crucifixion. Or so. Is that right? Yeah. And so Peter's out there preaching this sermon to the individuals who, many of them probably were there in the town at that time of Jesus' death. And then Acts 2, 37 and 38 says, now when they heard this, and you can go there in your Bible, Acts 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here are these people who are convicted of their sin. And in order to actually want God, you have to know the problem. You are a sinner. And you need a Savior. And so they recognize this. Jesus is the judge. They were complicit in Jesus' murder. Doom is looming over them. Is there any hope? And I love how it's Peter that's actually preaching this message. Because Peter knows what it's like to betray Jesus. And he also knows what it's like to experience Jesus' forgiveness and be given the Holy Spirit. And he can say to these individuals, Christ's forgiveness is great. And you will have the Holy Spirit upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Now Luke goes on and then says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And people received the truth about Jesus, and then they were baptized, or about 3,000 people received the message. And then they were baptized, and then it says they were added. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? And I believe that's talking about the church in Jerusalem. And you talk about transition problems. 120 people to 3,000 plus. I don't know these people. It's going to take a while to get to know one another here. But yet, in the text, we even see in the following verses, we know this is talking about the local church there in Jerusalem, because it says they devoted themselves to certain things. They got together in one another's homes. They cared for one another. This is the church in Jerusalem. And then what we even see in the midst of this church, the disciples of Jesus, all of these 3,000 are now disciples of Jesus, and these disciples of Jesus are encouraging one another in discipling one another. And then as they're discipling one another, you see in the end of chapter 2, let me get there, turn my page over, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That as the church was functioning as the church and they were discipling one another, God also used that as a means of evangelism to reach out to the world around them. Now, let's put all of this together for a moment And I'm broad brush strokes here as I'm giving this explanation. But what we see when Jesus says, go make disciples, and then we see the example of the early church in Jerusalem, is that the church is essential to God's plan for making disciples. We need the church and local churches in order to make disciples. And I'm talking evangelistically and also for those who have come to faith in Christ, to grow in faith in Christ. Now, what does this have to do with the proposed church covenant? Hopefully I can explain and we'll get a little more specific here. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the why, what, and how of a church covenant. That it's necessary for believers to understand that they're making commitments to one another. And I explained the reasons for that. Last week, David preached on the first point of the proposed covenant that focuses on our personal commitment to one another, but our personal commitment to depend on the Spirit, grow in repentant faith, to study the Word, pray, and to worship God daily. Tonight, in point two, I'm getting into our communal responsibility, our agreement with one another as we live this out. And I believe that we see this example in Acts 2, especially in verse 42. Because he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. The repentant, baptized believers committed to unite together around certain things. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. That sounds very similar to this point, point number two. To be zealous for a pure understanding of God's word and the purity of his church as we defend its doctrine and encourage its fellowship, ordinances, praise, and prayer. Now, as you look at this point, I think what we can actually see here, and even in Acts 2, verse 42, we can see these three values, exalting God, edifying his church, with the result, what we will actually see here in the text of Acts 2, with the result that it's evangelistic. God reaches into people's lives. This statement starts off with our corporate responsibility and our agreement to be zealous for and to pray for a zeal for a pure understanding of God's word and the purity of his church. This is exalting God. Listen, the reason why we care about a pure understanding of God's word is because we care about God, not just because we want to have all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed and we want to be really smart and be able to say this is what the Bible says. We want to have a pure understanding of God's word because if we were to proclaim that there's any lie, any deception in this word, that speaks that we believe that God is impure, that God lies, that God is not glorious as he is. So when we look at this and say, zealous for a pure understanding of God's word, we recognize it's because we value God. We want to exalt God, and we want to exalt his word because it comes from him. What we see here in Acts 2, 42 is I think this defines what a pure understanding of God's word is, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is a right understanding of God's word. After Jesus rose from the dead in Luke 24, 27, we read that Jesus taught the disciples how to interpret the Old Testament. Luke says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus reveals to them, he's the fulfillment. He's the Savior. He's the rescuer. And the scriptures find their culmination in the one who saves us and the one who's going to restore all things. Jesus is that one. Or as even the Apostle Paul will indicate, we want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit's role to show us Christ. So in order to understand the word in a pure form, we have to recognize the centrality of Jesus and what he did, which is the gospel message. So therefore, the Apostle Paul will say, and I've said this many times, but the Apostle Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that doesn't mean that Paul says, don't talk on any other topics. But he's saying, I have determined to meditate on Christ in such a way to see how the gospel permeates into every other facet of life. That's the apostles' teaching. And when we have this statement to be zealous for a pure understanding of God's word, we're saying that we as a body of believers are committing to seek to keep the main thing, God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But we can't do that, of course, on our own. We must be dependent on the Spirit. And that's what even David talked about last week, depending on the Spirit and praying. That's how the early church were able to grow, because they depended on the Spirit. They sought God in prayer before they went out and did these other things. So we too must depend, and depend on the Spirit in order to pursue the purity of the Word. But it's not only that we pursue the purity of the Word. The text, point two, also shows us that we pursue the purity of the church. The purity of the church doesn't only relate to right doctrine, although right doctrine is essential. The purity of the church also relates to practice. We know that we are called to hold one another accountable. We're to take responsibility even for one another. Paul says we don't say you have no need for each other. We are responsible to lift each other up in prayer, exhort one another, pray for one another, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. We have a responsibility for each other and for the purity of the church. So the purity of the church can take on different forms, like church discipline is one way to pursue the purity of the church. And it's not always the last stage of discipline where you get the people out because you need to be pure, so we get all the sinners out. Well, that would be a problem because none of us would be here. But church discipline, even in first phases, I mean, anybody ever offend somebody else before and it was sinful of you? Anybody? Okay, well, there you go. First phase of church discipline according to Matthew 18, interpersonal conflict. And then you have a friend coming to you saying, I think that was ungodly. And you say, you're right. That's part of church discipline. That's part of Jesus reaching into his children's lives. We ought to be able to communicate with each other, to help each other. But in addition to that, we have even in Acts 2:42, it's not just confronting people when other people are sinning. Like, God doesn't say, put on the magnifying glass to know, oh, yeah, you sin. Yeah, I'm just going to highlight everybody's sins. But Acts 2:42 talks about fellowship in this passage. And fellowship is not just hanging out, although we ought to enjoy our time together, and we ought to get to know each other, and have good times with each other. But the word fellowship, from a biblical perspective, has a God-centeredness about it, that we're actually going to rejoice in the fact that the reason why we're together, There's really not many reasons other than Jesus. Or some of us could have more commonalities than others, but we really want to talk about Jesus at some point in time. I wasn't necessarily planning on saying this, but Tracy and I, we have some friends of ours that they're not believers. And we have a good time with them. They enjoy our company. We enjoy their company. But I was even telling Tracy recently, but I just wish that we could talk more about Jesus. I feel like the conversation just, well, have a nice night. You know, I want to talk about my Savior. And Lord willing, we'll be able to more. Lord willing, he'll save them. But I know there's a beauty when we have friendships that we can actually rejoice in our God who saved us. And there is this fellowship that Acts 2 talks about amongst the church, that they got together. And it even says they broke bread in one another's homes. There's hospitality. You know, there's something that happens when we get our forks and spoons out and eat together. The Bible seems to even indicate that hospitality is a part of waging war against sin. That when you gather together with other people, you're opening up your home, you're opening up your time, you're opening up your resources, and you're confessing, look what God has provided, and you're encouraging each other, even in righteousness, just by eating together even. That God will work through that ordinary means. When we're saying devoted to the purity of his church, we're saying, I'm going to get to know the people I'm worshiping with on Sundays. I'm going to engage in their lives, and I pray they would engage in my life, because I want to grow in holiness, and they need to grow in holiness too, and we need to grow in this together. So I am devoting myself to the purity of the church, and where others stray, I pray that I'm lovingly confronting and pointing them to the glory of Christ. So be zealous for a pure understanding of God's word and the purity of his church. How do we do that? As we defend its doctrine, encourage its fellowship, ordinances, praise, and prayer. So defending its doctrine, what is the doctrine of this church? I mean, broadly speaking, the doctrine of this church is the Bible. And the Bible is authoritative. Okay? But we also have interpretations, and we've talked about this in different types of contexts, where there has to be a unity even in the midst of sometimes diverse interpretations of certain portions of Scripture. So if I'm saying, what is the doctrine of this church, it would be the authority of the Scriptures, and then even more specifically, our core values that we have listed in our doctrinal statement in our Constitution. These are the things that we're saying are either vital for knowing God, or vital even for an understanding of our unity as a local church. And we're going to defend those things. That would mean, Ventura, that if the leadership were to stray from the meaning of the text in our core values, there ought to be confrontation that's taking place. We're just going to deny that God is triune. Would that be a problem? That would be a problem. We're committing to say we're defending these things. Now, obviously we can recognize words can change in meaning, or we could become more clear. So that can happen. But we're saying we're defending the doctrine because ultimately we believe this is in accordance with the Scriptures. Even in defending the doctrines, we ought to be encouraging each other to grow in the doctrines too. I mean, I would encourage you too, if you're saying, well, what does our core belief statement say? Well, how about you get it out and study it and read it and say, where in the Bible does it say that? And actually talk with other people about the core doctrines as we seek to defend these things and talk about these things and grow in these truths. Now, also this says we encourage its fellowship. And I've already commented on this, but I want to comment just a little bit more. It's interesting to me sometimes how the Bible commands us to fellowship with our church family, but amazing to me how some people can be so disciplined in so many areas of life, and yet they say something like, I have no time to fellowship with my church family. That's actually a lie. Because God gave you the time that you have, and he told you how to steward that time. And if you are saying, I don't have any time, you're actually saying to God, sorry, God. You know, obviously you gave that time to other people, but you didn't give me that time. Does God empower us to do what he commands us to do? Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to do it the same way as everybody else does, or with the same degree. But God does command this. It's not my time. We're called to be stewards, and stewards are to be found faithful. And we can be by the grace of God that's at work within us in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The early church, as an example of God's work in them, they devoted themselves to fellowship, and it also says they devoted themselves to breaking of bread, eating together. I think that also has connotations of communion as well, but I do think it also talking about eating together again. So we commit to its fellowship. That would mean inviting people into your home. That would mean going to other people's homes. That would mean even encouraging midweek fellowships or encouraging other types of gatherings where fellowship, you're actually unifying around Christ. Ladies Bible studies, women in touch. There's plenty of contexts in which we can grow with one another and encourage the fellowship of the body. We need that. So we defend its doctrine, we encourage its fellowship. Ordinances. So Acts 2:42 says the early church gave themselves to the breaking of bread, which has hints, I said, of communion. Jesus commands that we are to participate in communion until he comes again, a physical portrayal of what Christ has done and what he will do for us. So we are to celebrate communion rightly, to raise our eyes to heaven's glories, to comfort and strengthen us as we ponder the mediator. But communion isn't the only ordinance. We also saw in Acts 2, the people were baptized and added to that church that day of their baptism. Baptism is commanded. It's part of the Great Commission, right? So make disciples, baptize. And that's exactly what we see. proclamation of the gospel. People are baptized. They're growing as disciples. So we are saying that we are committing to the ordinances, committing to the regularity of communion, and even committing to baptizing and encouraging people to be baptized once they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and to explain why we would encourage that. Jesus communicates these are means of grace in our lives to encourage us and strengthen us and to encourage the body of believers, I think, too. Now, just one little side note to add when I say encourage the ordinances. I think there should be joy in the practice of the ordinances. You've probably picked that up from me as we celebrate communion and as we even have sought to celebrate in baptisms in recent months. I think there ought to be joy because of what these communicate. They are joyous. The message of what they're communicating is a joy, isn't it? Yes. And I think, I mean, I have been part of communion services that are so joyless and almost extremely fear-inducing. And I'm not going to say that this was the intent of the pastor of the church I grew up in. This could just be my own sinful propensity drawing from our times of communion. But man, we'd have our communion time, and I'm just like, oh, Lord, and I sinned here, and I sinned here, and I sinned here. Tell me some other ones. Yep, there was that one, that one, that one. I am horrible. I am horrible. I'm horrible. And have I said sorry enough? I don't even know if I've said sorry enough so that I can take communion yet, because I need to really make sure I'm sorry. Well, I hope. What I was doing was trying to make myself clean. And that is exactly the opposite message of what communion is supposed to communicate to us. No one can say, I have made myself clean. Now, surely confession is a part. God, I need you. But the beauty is we say, God, I need you. And Jesus says, I've given myself to you. You have me. Thank you. Even my confession is tainted. But you are perfect. And you are wonderful. So there ought to be joy in communion. There ought to be joy in the baptism. So I just add that in there. It doesn't say this in this proposed covenant, but I think to encourage the ordinances, we have to have a right understanding, and there ought to be joy in the midst of it. But that does lead to the next point. We encourage the church's praise and prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And day by day, attending the temple, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's verses 46 and 47. So we have prayer and praise. Why pray? Because we need the Spirit. And we need the Spirit's empowerment. God wants us to teach us all the more to grow in dependence on Him. So we pray and we grow in prayer and we see Him answer prayers and we see Him empower us. Why do we praise? Praise is an act of trust. Some days I don't feel like praising. Some days I wake up in the morning going, oh no, it's another day. Part of our elder accountability sheets, it talks about, you know, your energy for the week ahead. And some weeks it's like, oh man, I have so much energy. And other weeks like, oh, like a one. But still, no matter what my feelings are, praise. Praise God. I'm alive. Praise God, not just that I'm alive, but God promises to work in me, even in the feelings of inadequacy and weakness, actually, especially in the midst of those times. So praise is an act of trust. God, I praise you. I'm going to sing my praise to you because you are glorious and you are good and you are coming again. So I'm not going to look up into the sky and just not do anything. I'm going to move by your grace and seek by your grace to make disciples, praising you in the midst of this all, believing who you say you are and what you say you're going to do. But in this, again, remember, when we're saying we're encouraging its praise and prayer, we're saying this is our communal responsibility to this end. So we're committing to saying we're going to help each other to pray. That's why even on Sunday nights, and in just a moment, we're going to pray, I promise. But even though it's a short time, the scriptures say that believers and the church needs to pray together. So we need to have corporate prayer. That's why in midweek fellowships, we seek to encourage times of prayer because the Bible says we need to pray together as a body of believers, as a local church. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to see him being the one at work, that we are going to encourage the praise in the body. That means that when we sing on Sunday mornings, we're going to sing. And even if I may not like the style, and you all know, most of you know, the style of music I don't care for, right? Some of you don't. I don't want to tell you. But you know what? When we have that style of music playing, and I see other brothers and sisters who love that style, praise God, I'll sing it too. You know, because it's not about me. It's about my Savior, and it's about helping one another to grow in praise. So I will encourage each other in that. So whether that's in the church service time, or whether that's during the week, and sitting down with somebody, or texting someone, we're going to encourage the praise of the Lord, that his praise would resound, that unthinking creation wouldn't beat us in praising God, but that thinking human beings redeemed by the Savior would praise God more. Never give an opportunity for the rocks to cry out. We, by God's grace, want to proclaim his praise. So, like the early church, I pray that we would be zealous by God's grace, depending on the Holy Spirit, that we together would be zealous for a pure understanding of God's word, the purity of his church as we defend its doctrine, encourage its fellowship, ordinances, praise, and prayer. And with that, let's break up into groups for about 10 minutes, and let's pray to this end. So keep that up there, if you could. And we'll pray to this end and pray for us that we would live this out by God's grace.